An invitation to abundant life. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 9. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come, buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness for the people, a leader and a commander of the people. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that you do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I am so grateful this morning and this whole week. I am so grateful that I was asked to read this psalm. It is Psalm 63, and I will be reading verses 1 through 8. The Psalm of David is prefaced with the words, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And we know from that he had fled to this area with being pursued by Saul, who was wanting to kill him. So this is a psalm of great praise to the Lord. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. These are the words of David as given to him by the Lord, our Heavenly Father.
Thanks be to God.
All right, so I'm reading from the New International Version, Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in a prayer. Holy One, we give you thanks on this day for your good news, which liberates us and frees us. Your steadfast love is better than life. Amen. One of my favorite plays, a vast resource, treasure trove for theological musings, is Tom Stoppard's play, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead. And in that play, we hear a number of themes, and one of the themes is a theme about three things: blood and love and rhetoric. Blood, love, and rhetoric. Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are two friends of Hamlet. And in this play, a modern play, it takes the Shakespearean play of Hamlet and it writes from Rosencrantz and Guildenstern's perspective. What's happening behind the scenes? What storyline weaves its way into this new play, this new story? Well, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern have forgotten their charge. They have been summoned. They have been called to the castle. They have been called to the castle to help Hamlet, their friend. And yet, in not going to the castle, they have been caught up in flipping coins, in observing how they flip and observing how they fall and whether they end up heads or tails. And at the beginning of the play, we see them continuously flipping the coins, and impossibly, you can't believe this is happening, it keeps on flipping and turning up heads. In flipping coins, they are supposed to be embodying the randomness of life, heads or tails, 50-50, you never know which way, but every time, it's turning up heads. 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 They don't understand it. What is going on? Interestingly, as they are doing their task of flipping the coins, they are interrupted by a band of tragedians, playwrights, who are led by a character simply called the player. Guildenstern asks him, "Do you have any good plays? Do you have any good plays that you could perform?" "Plays?" the player repeats as a question, as if they don't do plays anymore. The player continues on, "Well, we are actors, we are, but there hasn't been much call for that. Times being what they are." Guildenstern continues, "Well, perhaps you could perform one of the Greeks. You're familiar with the tragedians of antiquity, are you?" The player says, "Well, no, we're more of a blood, love, and rhetoric school." Guildenstern, "Well, I'll leave the choice to you if there is anything to choose between the two or three." The player responds, "Well, I can do you blood and love without the rhetoric, and I can do you blood and rhetoric without the love. And I can do you all three concurrent or consecutive, but I can't do you love and rhetoric without the blood. Blood is compulsory. They're all blood, you see. They're all blood, you see. Guildenstern says, is that what people want? Player, it's what we do. Heads. What do we do as human beings? What do we do as a society? Love, blood, and rhetoric. I hate to say it, we do blood, probably the best of the three. You can count on the blood in our world. Oh yes, we know about love. We know about rhetoric. We've heard the great speeches. But it is the blood that humankind is really, really good at. You can depend upon the blood. Whether it is the violence of government oppression that kills the voice of the prophet, or the random violence of earthquakes and epidemics and floods, we humans know all about the blood. It's what we do. It's what we do. We crave the blood as a point of connection. Blood, for so many people, gives life meaning. It is the tribal blood that ties and that connects, that sometimes calls people to what I would call the lowercase God, lowercase g. But is that the way of uppercase G, the God, Yahweh, God the Creator, who blessed us with the Son? Is blood the way of Jesus the Christ? Now, if you're a student of art history, especially of the Middle Ages, you know where I'm going with this. Have you ever seen any of those Gothic cathedrals and the paintings that hang there, the sculptures that arise? One would have to conclude, if you lived in the Middle Ages, that blood is all that God does. God desires, God needs a bloody sacrifice. And if not from you, or you, or you, or from me, then he will get that blood from his dying son, if it comes to it. The theology is this: God demands sacrifice, God demands blood. They say, this is what God does. Lowercase g, I hope. I remember a high school baseball coach, Coach Dillon, down in Tucson, Arizona. Coach Dillon knew the fundamentals of baseball. He could teach hitting. He was a master thrower. He could teach us how to whiz the ball. He could improve our running so that we stole bases left and right. He knew the fundamentals. Now, Coach Dillon also believed, he almost preached it, if you want to put it in such strong terms. He preached it that what was also necessary to the game of baseball was, as he liked to put it, dirt and blood. Dirt and blood. If you're not dirty and bloody at the end of the game, then you haven't put the necessary sacrifice in for the team. Coach Dillon took the drill, sergeant approach to baseball and sports. And in practice, we would end up always, every single practice, end up with a sliding drill, sliding from first into second base, in case one's pants were still white at the end of practice, still unblemished. You can't have that in baseball. Slide, hit the deck. Show that you have really sacrificed for the team. I want you dirty and bloody. I remember one game my freshman year in which we lost badly. Coach Dillon was ferociously madly screaming at us after the game as we're all kind of huddled in and hunkered under the bench, in the bench. His eyes caught me at the very end of the bench as a freshman with another freshman. And they were target-like, zoning in, weapon-like, laser-like focus. And we knew when that screaming began that he wasn't really looking at us. He was looking at our pants. He was looking at our uniform. Look at your pants. They look like they just came out of the dryer. Gleaming white. I don't see any dirt there. I don't see any blood. You're not really ball players, are you? He ordered the two of us out onto the diamond all by ourselves. Our parents are watching, meanwhile. And he screamed that he wanted what? Dirt and blood. As our teammates watch, as our parents watch, he ordered that we sprint from home base to first base to second base to third base to home. And at each base, what do we have to do? Slide. You knew it. We had to slide. Head first. Dirt and blood. That's what it's about. Hit the dirt! He wanted to see dirt and blood. Is that what God wants? Is that what God wants from you and from me? Dirt and blood? Just as good baseball does not require pointless dirt and blood, so too faithfulness does not require bloody sacrifice and humiliation. Lent, this time of Lent that we're in, does not require bloody sacrifice and humiliation. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. We can talk about this for sure over in coffee hour, because there is a fine line. I'm not saying that Christian life doesn't draw one into humiliating circumstances. I'm not saying that. I think of, you know, civil rights leaders and what they were called to do, who marched and who sacrificed for change. Now, they were marching, they were sacrificing, they were getting bloody and getting dirty, no doubt about it. But not to change God's mind, right? It was to change people's minds. They protested the inhumanity of human laws and in so doing committed themselves to face humiliation and pain, if that's what they had to do. By working for change and working against the laws of government, Christian leaders have always known that they were up against the wall of humiliation and the wall of injustice. When you face that wall, I don't think that you destroy that wall by tearing it down triumphantly. Maybe with the Berlin Wall they're able to do that, but that's about the only example I can think of. But it's not a triumphant act where you use violence and force. Instead, as Christian community, as ambassadors of the Spirit of peace, I think what we're called to do is the slow, grinding, daily, disciplined work of undercutting it. By becoming miners almost with the power of love. Mining with the power of love. And by coming underneath people, by coming from the bottom up as Christ did, not from the top down, coming from the bottom up, this love levels the playing field. This love takes down the walls of separation so that we can be face to face with one another. We heard it last week. Do you remember it? There shall be no Jew nor Greek. There shall be no male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. There is no wall. We do not separate ourselves by ethnic groups or political divides or by blood. Our identity, it flows from the steadfast, sure love of God. We heard in the psalmist sings today, that God will have mercy and God will abundantly pardon. God will show motherly compassion when we acknowledge our brokenness God, like a mother hen, will bring together her chicks. God will embrace us. That is the good news on this day. And no, we don't have to be perfect. We're broken. But God loves us, and God builds us up, and God loves each and every one of you. Now, I believe that there are certain spiritual disciplines that we can do that are helpful, that make us mindful, that make us aware of the circle of life, the way that sewing needle sews our lives together. But I don't believe that spiritual wind sprints are the way to go. Spiritual wind sprints don't prove our worth. They don't somehow change who God is. God, thanks be to God, is not like us. God isn't human. What sets God's thoughts and ways apart from humans' thoughts and ways is precisely God's unfailing commitment to be merciful and forgiving. This is the good news. Seek the Lord, says the prophet. Not because you're ready to get punished. That's kind of ridiculous. Seek the Lord because God will abundantly pardon. God is loving and just. Jesus tells us He doesn't need our blood. What we need, and Jesus so often, so many of the stories, especially in the Gospel of Luke, are about good food and good drink, about bringing people all together in fellowship, where there is no divide between rich and the poor. We are all called to be one in family. Jesus invites us to the table. Jesus invites us to the table. And I think the other angle on this story is it's not only about us. I think during this time of Lent, one of the challenges is, especially if we go overboard in some of our theatrics, is that we make it all about ways that we might sin, or ways that we might not pray enough, or ways that we're not doing good things in the world. No, it's not about us. It's about recognizing our neighbor, recognizing the poor, recognizing the stranger, and lifting them up. In taking the light off of ourselves, we share the good news, this good light, onto other people's lives and support them. When we seek the Lord, it's not really us that is really where the light is shining. It's the people who are around us. That's an incredible thing, and it should be a liberating thing. It's not about you. It's about us. It's about how we share our lives in community. Jesus in the Beatitude says, "Blessed are those who are poor." And conversely, he says, what? "Woe to those who are rich." Later in Luke, when a rich young ruler asks Jesus about the law and assures him that he kept it faithfully, Jesus replies, "Sell all that you have, all that you own, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Jesus' good news is for the poor. And he's not laying down more bloody burdens for everybody to follow. Burdens of sacrifice and pounds of flesh to weigh. Jesus' good news is the liberating call for all of us to bear fruit worthy of repentance, to let go of the things that hold you back, and to share in community together. I think, going back to Jesus' story in the Gospel of Luke that we heard today, I think my baseball coach, Coach Dillon, he might have had something in common with the owner of the vineyard. What was the primary concern of the owner of the vineyard? He wanted fruit. He wanted it now. He wanted to win now. That's what he was all about. That's what Coach Dillon was all about. So what does the gardener say? "Cut this tree down. It's not going to produce. If it's not producing, if it's not showing good things," Coach Dillon would say, "if you're not showing blood, if you're not showing sweat, if you're not showing the pain, it's just wasting soil. Cut it down. You're off the team." But the gardener knows. The gardener knows, our master knows, that to bear fruit The soil, the tree, the environment, it needs to be honored, it needs to be cared for. So the gardener digs around it. The gardener digs around it, puts manure on it, and he uses tender hands to make things sure that everything is the best that it could possibly be. And then wait, not just for a month, not just for 2 months, not for a year, wait for 3 years, and then see how it bears fruit. The good news on this day is that God has patience and grows with us. God, through Jesus Christ, invites us to be part of a new community of faith, not based on blood and sacrifice, but on repentance. And through the slow work, it can be fast work, but through the slow work of repentance, we can see transformation occur. Transformation in our own lives, transformation in our families' lives, transformation in our community and in the world. Let our hearts and minds be transformed by the love of God and Jesus Christ, which gives us eyes to see. Eyes to see where we fall short, not to beat ourselves up, not to flail ourselves, but to be redeemed and embraced by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. There is a wideness, O God, in your mercy that invites us to another way to live. Bless us on this day. Bless us on this day as we sing, that we might embrace your love, that we might come to your house, sit at table with you, giving thanks for the good things in our world. Oh God, it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.